Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer today. God, we thank you for your kindness to us. And we ask that you would help us to have you as our vision and that we would be those who joyfully, with great delight, submit ourselves underneath your lordship, knowing that you are a kind and benevolent king. We don't always see how all of the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And admittedly, some of us here today are going through various trials. And yet in light of that, we joyfully come under your kingship and your sovereignty, knowing that you are giving us grace in those trials and that you are working in us for your good, for our good. We pray that you'd help us now as we look at the text of Scripture. I pray, God, that the truth of the word would be clear and that my role today would not function as a distraction to the text, but simply to bring out what is already there, and that you would be honored by the preaching of the word and by our listening to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we have worked our way through Genesis chapter 12. And I originally was going to preach through Genesis 12 all in one shot. And then once I got closer to it, I realized this was not going to be very effective to go through this so quickly. Sometimes you need to slow down a little bit. And so we have been, for the last 2 weeks, working our way through Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And Genesis 12, 1 through 9 is, in many ways, kind of like this mountain peak. It is like the top of the mountain. You can't get any higher than this text. The Apostle Paul even refers to Genesis 12 in verse 3 simply as the gospel. This is what Genesis 12:3 is. And the themes of redemption so clearly just permeate the air that we're breathing in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, that we're just only breathing grace continually. And we see God just coming down to reach out to sinful humanity. God initiates his covenant with Abram, and he makes a unique promise that he is going to bless all of the nations through Abram's seed. God says over and over and over again in this text, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't say I might, I could, I should, I'll think about it. He says, I will. God calls and Abram obeys. He doesn't waver or doubt. Even looking at Abram's life, at least in this small section, we say, what kind of a response of faith is this, that I would respond in faith like this? He simply obeys at the moment God calls. The sheep knows its master's voice. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible says that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. God whistles and Abram just comes at his master's beckoning. And you just want to sit at that mountaintop and just soak in the grace and the joy of the Lord. Everything about the situation is victorious. Abram is walking through pagan country and he's worshiping the true Lord everywhere he goes. The life of faith shown to us in Genesis 12, 1 through 9 is appealing to us. Should be appealing to us. But today's passage is anything but a mountaintop experience. We go from the mountain to the valley, from the palace to the pit. And the reason for the sudden drop-off is because Abram tries to fulfill God's promise apart from faith. A trial comes into his life, and instead of relying on God's promise, Abram turns inward and turns to himself for help. He turns to deception and to trickery. And perhaps you can relate to this. We want our faith to be consistent, right? We want our faith to be deep. We want our faith to be steady and sure and stable. But oftentimes, just personally, our faith is shallow and it's irregular. Perhaps like Abram, you find yourself trusting God's word in one moment, and the next moment you find yourself doubting it. You feel like you have no stability in your faith. And I'm not talking about from day to day. Sometimes I experience this moment to moment. And it's like you're reading a text or you're singing a song and you're saying, God's grace. And then the very next moment, your mind goes somewhere or you don't. Is it really reliable? Whatever it might be. And there's this constant flux in your own life of faith. This is a problem. Why is this a problem? Because we maintain, and I would say the Bible maintains, that our relationship with God is based on faith. And now we're seeing in our own hearts that this is kind of doing this, and we're saying, wait, what's going on here? We rejoice as believers to know that our status with God is not earned based on works. It's based on faith alone. But what happens when that faith wavers? What happens when you begin to doubt God's promises? What then? We believe in justification by faith alone. What happens when I waver in my faith? Does that mean I lose my justification? How can I be more consistent in my expression of my faith? How can I be this kind of Genesis 12, 1 through 9 Abraham, instead of this Genesis 12, 10 through 20 Abraham? What is it going to take? And I raise all these questions, and unfortunately, today's text is not a treatise on how to be more consistent in your faith. But I think that there is and by God's grace, we are going to see a little bit of that. But there is a more foundational reality that we're going to see that I think is even more encouraging on a deeper level. And hopefully you'll see what I mean and where we're going with that. Today's text is not a five-step plan on how to have greater faith. Okay, step number one, do this. Two, do this. Three, four, five, you've got great faith now. It's not this formulaic kind of plan to do that. And as I said, I believe we have a greater hope than even a five-step plan in the text today. One of the reasons that the text gives us hope today is because it presents Abram with his faults and everything. The text does not try to paint a picture of a victorious Abram. Moses, as the writer of this passage of Scripture, does not say, this doesn't fit the narrative that we're supposed to be victorious Christians, so let's jettison this part of the Scripture and just skip right on to the next part. It doesn't skip over his failures. In another context, in the book of James, he writes about the prophet Elijah. And when James speaks of Elijah, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And the same can be said of Abraham, or Abram here in the story so far. Abram was not a super Christian. He was a man with a nature like ours. And the Bible goes through great pains to taint and mar every single man and woman in his pages. I mean, what kind of a plan is this? A human plan. We're going to go start a new religion, guys, and we're going to write a book, and everyone who adheres to this religion is a horrible failure. That's what the Bible is. Over and over and over again, you have these great men of faith as the ones who are failing in their faith. What kind of a book is that? What kind of a plan is that? The Bible goes through and hopefully we'll see a little bit of why that theme comes out in Scripture. But one of the reasons is that every man, woman, child is subject to the same pains and failures that we are and the same sins. We all have the same propensity toward evil. When you read your Bible, you open up the pages and you find people you can relate to. You open your Bible and you don't say, boy, I could never be like David. You open your Bible and you say, I don't want to be like what David did. I don't want to be like what Abram did. I don't want to be like Moses, who's a murderer. And you say, I can relate to this. I can feel like they're going through the same trials that I'm going through. The hope that I'm going to suggest this text offers to us is the stability and the consistency and the faithfulness of a God that is behind my faith, that is before my faith, that is after my faith, that is above my faith, that is below my faith, that the text of Scripture gives to us a God who is completely around my faith in every way possible. He is initiating it. He is maintaining it. He is sustaining it. He is doing all those things. Even when we stumble in our faith, God is still at work keeping his promises to us because his promises are based on himself, not on us. We have a wonderful opportunity today because the last 2 weeks we saw a crucial component to God's promise to Abram. Six times we read, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. God did not say, I might, I'll think about it, I hope, I could, I should. He says, I will. And here's where the test comes in. Will God keep that promise? Or is his promise contingent upon Abram's ongoing, consistent, regular, unwavering faith? Will God abandon his promise? Or will I will mean I will? Let's read the text today. Genesis 12, starting in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. We're going to look at this in a couple different sections today, actually three sections. We're going to see this in terms of human failure, verses 10 through 13, apparent success, verses 14 through 16, and then divine intervention, verses 17 through 20. The first verse in today's text presents the problem, and it really presents the occasion for Abram's testing. In verse 10, we read that there was a famine in the land. Famine oftentimes follows faith. Testing follows grace. God is, of course, at work testing and sharpening his children. And this, of course, is God's way. The prosperity gospel would have us to believe that your trials are the result of a lack of faith on your part. But the Bible teaches us a different message. It teaches us that God is the God who is in the trial as much as in the blessing. God's way is oftentimes to bring the trial right after the mountaintop experience. Abram responds to this trial or this famine by going down to Egypt. Now, I don't think that Abram has sinned yet, okay? He goes to the promised land, a famine comes, and he leaves and goes to Egypt. Now, some might suggest that Abram started doubting God there and said, this plan's not working, I'm leaving. I don't think that's the case yet. I think that Abram is planning to stay there until the famine passes and then come back. He's not necessarily getting a minute-by-minute marching orders from God. God says, go. He goes to the land, And now he's just kind of in a waiting stage, responding to what's going on in the moment and trying to exercise wisdom and discernment and all those things. I don't think he sinned yet. And I'm going to say the reason for this is because of Hebrews 11:15. Hebrews 11:15 describes this hall of faith and all of these individuals who are living their lives by faith. And then we have this. We have this statement that says, if they had been thinking of the land, and Abram is included in this group, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. I think what's going on in Hebrews 11 is this reality. The author of Hebrews is saying, if these men and women were doubting God's promises, and if these men and women abandoned God's promise, they would have gone back to the land that they came out from. And I think based on that, if Abram really was ultimately doubting God's plan, that he would have gone back to Ur and to his own home country. And so I think he is just kind of having a little bit of, how do I respond to this famine in the moment? The fact that he goes to Egypt instead of back to Ur indicates that he's just responding in the moment. Now, either way, something that the text doesn't say, and the text doesn't say that he sought out God's will in this particular situation. We're not told that he did, and we're not told that he didn't. And so we're kind of a little bit left with a little bit of ambiguity here. And so here's what we're simply going to do. We're going to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt so far, because we have plenty to beat him up on in a little bit here, okay? But so far, we're just going to say, we just don't know. He's probably not abandoning the promise right here. Okay. And, of course, that doesn't last long, because the second we get out of verse 10, we have all the trouble in verse 11. And so now in verse 11, we have this. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Then when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and my life will be spared for your sake. Now, this plan that Abram has is not a last minute plan. Okay? They're not driving up in the car to Egypt and it's the next exit and he's saying, why don't we just try this? Okay. This is a well thought out, well planned plan of attack. Genesis 20 and verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place which we come, say to me, he's my brother. Okay. So Abram he's making this plan from the beginning. The moment he comes out of his father's house, he says, this is going to be a problem. We're going to start wandering all over the place. They're going to see that you're a beautiful woman, and they're going to say, target on Abram's back. We're going to kill him and get her. So just tell everyone that you're my sister. The problem is threefold. First part of the problem is that Abram deliberately lies. Now, it is technically true that Sarai is his half-sister, okay? And that was kind of his thing that he falls back on later. You know, well, anyway, she really is my half-sister, okay? But the intent is to deceive and to lie, okay? And so what's going on here? Problem number one, Abram lies. Problem number two is that Abram puts his wife in danger, okay? If everywhere they go, this woman is beautiful enough for the people of the land to take her for themselves, there is an incredibly high risk of Abram being taken advantage of and even violated in a sexual way. Everywhere that they go, they take her for themselves. Now, we're not told in today's text whether she is violated in this way, but certainly the plan just has a high probability of this happening wherever they go. Later, actually, Abram does this again because he doesn't learn his lesson. And he does this with Abimelech. And in that text, when God comes to Abimelech, what does he say to him? He says, I prevented you from touching her. Okay, and so in that case, we have a clear indication that God is not permitting this to happen, which, as a side note, is the fact that God is sovereign even over sin. He could prevent people from sinning in that particular text and all throughout Scripture. The third problem, though, I think is the worst problem of all. The third problem is that Abram doubts God. He does not believe the word of God. He has a lapse of faith. How does he do this? Because Abram believes that he could get into a situation where he would be killed. And what was the promise? That the blessing was going to come through the descendants of Abram. Abram has no descendants right now. And so let's put two and two together. God made a promise that he's going to bless the whole world through my descendants, and yet I can go over here and someone could kill me? He's not trusting what God says at all. Genesis 12:2-3. Remember, this is the promise. And I will make of you a great nation, but I can be killed. And I will bless you and make your name great, but I can be killed. So you'll be a blessing, but I can be killed. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed, but I can be killed before I have any descendants for this promise to come to fruition. Or then later in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. How could God do that if Abram's dead? Well, obviously God needs some help because he doesn't know quite what's going on, and Abram has the superior wisdom to be able to discern what's going on and keep himself. And Abram will now keep and fulfill the promises of God himself. Look at verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. God says, I will. And Abram says, they will kill me. Disconnect here. Either you just stop believing in the promise, or God's not sovereign, or something's going on here. This is a tremendous fall for Abram in terms of his faith. Contrary to the promises of God, he believes that he can be killed before he has even any descendants. And what's worse, he goes about making his own plans. He doesn't, at least say, God, I'm struggling here. Are you really going to do that? Help me with my weak faith. He just says, okay, I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. This is not like Abram was wrestling through some, you know, hard to understand text. He's not trying to figure out who are the Nephilim. There's all these different ideas. He had a clear revelation from God saying, this is what I will do. And he deliberately disbelieves the promise of God. If only Abram could be more like us. That's called sarcasm, okay? Help me out here, guys, okay? Hashtag sarcasm. We doubt God's promises, right? We could go throughout the whole Scripture. I'm going to name three of them that we doubt. The first one has to do with our victory over sin. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Do you believe that? Some of you are wrestling through a particular sin in a particular area, and you have said to yourself, it's no use. You have stopped believing the promises of God. You have written off your sanctification in that area or whatever it might be. And you believe this instead. You believe the opposite. You believe sin will have dominion over you. God's grace is not really that strong. Some of us believe we will never see victory over our sin, so why even try? Just keep on giving into it. Second area that we doubt God's promises, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Here's what we believe instead. And we know that for those who love God, some things work together for good. Few things work together for good. Nothing works together for good. Some of us doubt the goodness of God. We doubt, or we say, yeah, God is good generally, but is he good to me individually? Is he even aware? Like, how many billions of people have lived on planet Earth? Is he going to have a care and concern for just for me as one of those people? The trial has so clouded our minds that we cannot perceive reality anymore. It's like the scene from The Silver Chair. You guys remember that story in the Narnia series, right? What goes on? They're all in the room together. So you've got Jill and Eustace and Rillian and good old faithful Puddleglum, right? And they're all in the room together. And you've got the lady of the green kirtle, right? She's in the room with them. And she does something, some kind of spell she casts or whatever. And all of a sudden, their minds become so cloudy, right? And they begin to describe, they're in the underworld, and they begin to describe to the lady what life is like in the overworld, on the surface. And they begin to say things like, you know, there's this thing called, I can't think of it, but it's like that lamp over there. It's this light. It's the sun. Yeah, it's the sun. And she begins to mock them and say, how could a great ball of light like that be suspended in space? What's holding it up? And they say, yeah, you're right, you're right. These kinds of things are going on, and their minds are cloudy, and they're not perceiving reality right, and she's deceiving them. They're doubting reality itself. They can't see through the fog. And in a similar way, we too get caught up in that same fog because someone comes up to us and they say, God is good. And we say, I don't see it. And it's cloudy because we're not conforming our thoughts to the Word of God. We're conforming our thoughts to our circumstances and interpreting it outside of God's Word. God could not be good. How could this happen? Or how could this happen? Or how could this happen? God's not good, is what we think. We doubt the goodness of God. We doubt that God will give us victory over sin through his grace. We're in this cloud. And then there's a third area that we doubt God's promises. And that has to do with the effectiveness of the gospel. We don't believe that the gospel works anymore. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What happens when you consistently share the gospel with coworkers, friends, neighbors, and you're seeing no fruit? And I'll be honest, I want to see more new birth here at Crossview Church. I want to see more of that. I know that many of you are sharing the gospel in our community. Many of you come here on Wednesday nights and you say, please pray for this person that I'm sharing the gospel with. And week after week after week, we're praying through those things. We begin to doubt that the gospel actually works. Of course it works for people who've grown up in the church, right? I mean, it works for those people. But for the sinner out there in the community, it doesn't work for them. We respond to this by doing one of two things. When you stop believing that the gospel works, you will either do one of two things. You will either, number one, stop sharing the gospel altogether, or you will try a different strategy. Now, that's what Abram does. The promise is that you're descendants, right? And Abram says, instead of giving up on the promise, I'm just going to try a different strategy. I'm going to keep myself alive this way. And so the gospel needs a little bit of help, right? God's well-intentioned, but he's just not up to date. We got to put the gospel in, you know, the modern vernacular, and we've got to present it. And this theme is just too harsh. And so let's just take that out and just kind of repackage it. And now we can present it to the lost people. Some of us have just given up on the gospel altogether. Some of us are trying a different strategy. Perhaps we have tried to manipulate people into the kingdom. And if we can just say the right things. And so instead of believing the gospel is the power of God to salvation, we believe that my persuasive abilities is the power of God. If I could just tweak it this way and alter it this way and do this, then people will respond to the gospel. Some of us have resorted to merely moralizing the culture instead of evangelizing. Let's just give up on the gospel and just moralize it. Tell people to do good, do right, be good, do these things. People love these kinds of good truths, and so we'll just do that and forget about faith. What promises of God have you doubted? Have you doubted God's promise of victory over sin so that you have simply just caved into it? Have you doubted God's goodness, and so you're just in this fog right now, just going through the motions? Is it even worth it? Should I even read my Bible? Should I even go to church? Should I even pursue Christ? Have you doubted the power of the gospel and now you're on plan B? Abram provides for us a clear example of what happens when you go to plan B. He takes charge. He forgets God's promise. And he goes and does this in his own strength. Okay, God, apparently you're not aware of Egyptian culture and you're not aware of how beautiful my wife is and you're not aware of what's going to happen here. So I'm going to take charge, plan B. And what we find remarkable about plan B is that it appears to work at first. In fact, it appears to work incredibly well. Verses 14 through 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So Abram was right in a sense. They did find that she was a beautiful woman, and they... So much so that Pharaoh brings her into his harem, okay? As we saw earlier, Sarai is in trouble. But now a greater problem presents itself. Pharaoh is in charge of the whole land. Abram is passing through Egypt, and he gets noticed, his family, his wife gets noticed by Pharaoh himself, and now she's in Pharaoh's house. How in the world is she going to get out of there? She's stuck unless something happens. Now, this is where Abram's plan actually seems to have some temporary success. Why? Number one, Abram's not dead. He's alive. We're good so far. And number two, Abram gets rich. What does Pharaoh do? He deals kindly with Abram for Sarai, and he starts giving him all of this wealth. Just take this, take this, take this, take this, take this. There are times when there is a sort of temporary prosperity to sin. Right? Temporary. The thief knows this, right? The thief knows that if I go and rob this bank or if I rob this person, I'm going to be able to enjoy this wealth. And for a season, they enjoy it. The adulterer sees this too. For a moment, all of the desires of the adulterer are fulfilled. And he says, look, it's all fulfilled. It's all here. The liar sees this too. For a time, the liar has gotten rid of the consequences of sin because he's deceived everyone around him into thinking he really didn't do this. Eternal or external success is not necessarily an indication of internal piety. You may have success on the outside. You may have financial prosperity. You may even have ministry success. And there could be nothing but corruptness on the inside. You may have houses and lands and power, but be totally empty of Christ on the inside. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? What does that profit? Abram fails. He doubts. He experiences prosperity. And yet he's acting against God's plan. But this is where we, as the readers, are going to anchor ourselves to something, and that is to the I will statements. And we're going to say, I don't know yet how this is going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know that God is faithful and fulfilling his promises. I will. End of story. In verse 17, we get to this last section of divine intervention. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. When sinful human ingenuity has failed, God steps into the scene. But the Lord. It does not say that God departed. It does not say that God gave up. It does not say God left Abram to himself. It does not say that God was immobilized because of Abram's lack of faith. It does not say that God gave up on his plan. It does not say that God had to bail out of his plan and go to plan B. Man sinned, and then the immediate statement is, but the Lord. Does this sound familiar to us anywhere else? Have you ever read anything else in Scripture where you saw a description of the sinfulness of man, and then you saw, but the Lord, but God? And there was a contrast there between the sinful acts of man and the redeeming grace of God. Have you seen that anywhere else in the Bible? How about Ephesians 2? You were dead, but God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Over and over and over again in Scripture, this formula is given to us. It means one thing was happening over here, and then God intervened and made something else happen. God says to Noah, but I will establish my covenant. In Genesis 8, we read, but God remembered. Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. Human sin, but God. Human sin, but the Lord. In Genesis 12, 10 through 20, this is the only time that God's name is mentioned. Abram is doing his own thing, and then all of a sudden, it's God's name comes into the picture here. And I would suggest to us that these three words, but the Lord, are probably the three most important words in the text today. They are subtle and brief, but there's a weight of authority that comes behind them. But the Lord is just the tip of the iceberg. And underneath the water, the part that you don't see, is the full, unrestrained omnipotence of heaven. This is easy for God, but the Lord. I'm just going to do this. This is child's play. He doesn't break a sweat. He simply intervenes and he just sends some plagues into Pharaoh's house and just says, no problem, I'll take care of this. Abram got himself in the situation and God got him out. It's like that advertisement for the window blind company, right? Even if the window blinds don't fit because you made the mistake and mismeasured it, we'll give you new ones for free, right? And it's the same thing here. I will, even if you are the one who makes the mistake, I will bring this to pass with your sin and all. And that's exactly what God does. God intervenes. He sends plagues into Pharaoh's household. And somehow, in the whole mix, Pharaoh finds out that Sarai is married. Now, probably, it doesn't tell us how he found out. But it does say that the plagues affected all of Pharaoh's household, which would seem to indicate that Sarai, not being part of his household, is not affected by the plagues. And somebody says, we've got one person here who has no plagues, and 100% of the rest of the people have plagues. Something's going on there. And he inquires, and she says, yeah, I'm actually married. And so probably something along those lines is I think, what we can safely assume. So what Pharaoh does is Pharaoh comes and he confronts Abram for his lie, which is a little bit backwards, right? Abram should be confronting the culture, not the culture confronting him. Now bring that to today, right? Christians should be confronting the culture, not the culture confronting Christians. Abram was a schemer. And by the way, this is kind of like a family tree problem for them. Because Isaac, what does he do? He does the same thing. And then Jacob, we all know Jacob. I mean, he's the foremost schemer in the world. And it just continues to go down the bloodline into these patriarchs who are scheming because they're doubting God's promises. And yet God intervenes and Pharaoh kicks Abram and Sarai out, putting them back on the right track again. I mean, how was Sarai going to get out of there? And the only way was if God intervened. And now they're back on the right track again. Abram had come close to derailing God's plan, not actually. But he had done some things that we would think would derail God's plan. Yet God intervened. Here's what was required to put the train back on the tracks. Plagues and a deportation. God brought the plagues. He kicked them back out. This would not be the last time Abram failed this way. This happens three times in Genesis, twice of Abram and once of Isaac. We open up today presenting a problem. And the problem was this: what happens when I waver in my faith? What happens when I doubt the power of the gospel or the goodness of God or God's grace in overcoming sin? What happens when I act on my doubt in a way that is inconsistent with the word of God? Today's entire message has been one big illustration answering that question. Because when Abram doubted, God preserved him by his grace. I want to take three additional texts that may help. We have the illustration of Genesis 12, and now we have particular and specific statements, indicative statements that affirm this. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Do you know what this means? This means that you are sure in your salvation. Do you realize that God's promise of salvation is not based on your ability to keep it yourself? He says, I will bring it to completion in the same way that he promised, I will bless all the nations through your descendants. And descendants, singular. It's the same kind of promise. You're secure in your salvation. Second text, Matthew 17:20. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Here you should observe that it is not the amount of faith, but the presence of faith. Matthew 17:20 is written with the understanding that you and I will not always have incredible boatloads of faith. The whole premise is, you're going to have moments of weak faith. You're going to have moments where you doubt the promises of God. And he said, just a little. Is it there? Should we strive for this kind of full faith? Yes. Let me ask you a question with regard to Matthew 17:20. and you're one who's come into this passage and you're saying, yeah, I feel the struggle and the tension of vacillating in my faith, let me ask you this question. Do you have any love for Christ? Do you have any faith? That's what this text is pointing us to. If you have faith, then you have faith. And that faith, yes, is going to be characterized in the same way Abram's was, where in one moment he's just going through pagan country and he's putting up altars all over the place and he's saying, I'm worshiping God, whatever you guys are doing. And then the next moment he's down in the pit and he's saying, God's not going to pull through for me. That is our lives. If that's you, let me just say that's normal, okay? This is the Christian life. Jesus says, even if you have a little bit of faith, which means that it is not the intensity of your faith that saves you, it is the object of your faith that saves you, who is Christ. Do you trust in Christ? I didn't ask you, are you perfectly operating at 100% all the time? I asked you, do you trust in Christ now? And if you do, that is evidence that you have faith. And what God says is that he promises that he will bring it to completion. Third text, Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. Don't forget that verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, we are called to be responsible believers. But we understand that underneath that is a God who says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And if God starts a work in your soul, he will not abandon that work in your soul. Those who, quote unquote, fall away from the faith, God never started working on them in the first place. They were never believers to begin with. They didn't have anything because God never abandons his own children. He says, I will bring this to completion. We are to strive, but understand that underneath the striving, God is doing the work. Many of us here today share the same testimony, right? Grew up in a Christian home. Got saved when I was 3. Doubted my salvation when I was a teenager. And then either I came to Christ initially as a teenager or I confirmed my faith or whatever you want to say. I would venture to say that if all of us went around this room and we shared that testimony, assuming you have a similar testimony, I would say that we would see a connection between how severely we doubt our salvation and how much we were looking to ourselves as we were evaluating our salvation. The more you look to yourself, the more you are going to doubt your salvation. And the more you look to the object of your faith, the more you're going to say, I don't see how I could be lost if this is the kind of God and this is the object of my faith. The more we look to self, the more we will doubt. And the more we look to Christ, the more secure we are. We need to be soaking in the riches of the gospel, soaking in the word and saying, nothing is more satisfying to me than Christ. Oh, that we would be like the men and women from ages past who weren't distracted by their phones and who were not distracted by the television
and we're not distracted by keeping up on the latest blogs, and we're not distracted by the notifications and the buzzes and the beeps and the dings and the gadgets, and that we would say, nothing satisfies my soul like Jesus Christ. With a Savior like that, I could not help. There's nothing else I could do but be saved. It's not up to me, it's up to Him. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, then my encouragement is that you come to me afterwards, and I would be more than happy to be encouragement to you and point you to the hope of the gospel. Just 2 points of application. Number one, put your faith in Christ, not self. It's the object of your faith who is Christ. And then number two, stop doubting God's promises. Run back to the Word, look to it, and find hope in the Word. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Help us to find hope, knowing that you are behind, above, before, in front of us and our faith. Let us rest in you, in Christ's name. Amen.